All right, so worship is responding intellectually, emotionally, volitionally with awe. Do we have this yet? Okay, we've talked about this, and I just want to remind you kind of what we've talked about. We've talked about worship as response, not ritual. Worship responses can be acceptable or unacceptable. The responses can be holy or unholy. We could add here, we could be in the category of a true worshiper or a false worshiper. The responses are the complete person from our mind, our affections, and our behaviors. Worship music is expressly important because it touches the complete person. God is looking for true worship. And so this session is meant to be kind of the bridge between a, more of a general talk about what is worship to now starting to make our way to specifically the element of our music choices. And so I've titled this session Developing Musical Discernment. And then when we come back in the afternoon, we're going to dig down a little bit deeper into what I believe is a biblical philosophy of why we choose what we do, why we do what we do in the area specifically of music. Okay, but I also want to say that this discernment is not only this musical discernment, or this discernment we're talking about is not only for our music. I would say that it really crisscrosses everything that we're doing in the name of worship, especially in our corporate gatherings, and then, of course, our musical choices for our personal worship as well. And most of you probably know Dr. Kevin Bowder. He's been here before. He said this. He said, God's people must make sound judgments about the music they use to express their faith. Notice the discernment idea, sound judgments. A lot of people are making their music decisions on very unsound judgments. Okay, it's basically, do I like it? It's not good enough. You got to have sound judgment. Nothing has become more common, however, than the jibe that these judgments or these decisions are merely matters of taste or opinion. No one disputes that they really are matters of taste and opinion, because you don't have anywhere, we'll talk about this, but you don't have anywhere in the Bible where specific styles of music are mentioned. So we're not disputing that there is taste and opinion involved in this. It does not follow, though, that they are purely relative. Right. Opinion can be either right or wrong. Taste, especially when directed towards holy things, can be either good or else bad. And so this is why I'm saying that what we need to be developing is discernment. And that discernment is missing in so many people's lives. I mean, it shocks me when I see things that are posted and I think to myself, what in the world are they thinking when they post that? Where's the discernment in, like, there's so many principles they're violating. When I see a family that I know, that I respect, and that or that I've known in the past, or I'm watching what they're doing with their families, and I'm like scratching my head and I'm thinking, how could somebody think that that's okay? Where's the discernment? Now, when we come to the area of discernment, we have to all agree in what is called sola scriptura. The sufficiency of the Bible. Scripture alone. I'm sure that Pastor Riley talks about this and has talked about this. What sola scriptura doesn't mean and what it does mean. Okay? First of all, what does it not mean? It does not mean that if you want a particular verse for every choice, that you're going to find one. How many times have we heard this? Well, show me in the Bible that that's wrong. You can't find a verse on that. You can't show me in the Bible that that is wrong. And we hear that across many, many cultural decisions, right? So if somebody says that, they're already testifying that they kind of have a wrong view of the purpose and the sufficiency of the Scripture, right? Do you realize that if the Bible had to answer every detail of every culture, in a direct dogmatic command. That we would have a Bible that we would have to pull like with a semi-truck, okay? It would be so big, it would be a Bible you wouldn't be able to carry. What's supernatural about the inspired Bible is that it has given us, as the text of Scripture says, everything what? That we need. Everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, I want to just say at the very beginning here that we do not need any discernment when we have a direct command. There's no discernment necessary. Okay, for example, do we have to test whether we should tell a lie? No, because lying lips are what? An abomination to the Lord. You don't have to test or discern something that is directly commanded. But where we do need to discern is in the thousands of decisions that we make regularly that do matter. And they matter on similar levels morally, even to some of the commands of Scripture. So just because there's not a direct command does not mean it doesn't matter. And that's what Dr. Bowder was saying. That yes, we do have to make decisions, and some things come down to opinion and taste, but our opinion and taste needs to be right and not wrong, and needs to be developed based upon principles and commands of Scripture. So, sola scriptura is not meant to say that you can find a verse for everything that you, every question of life. So what does it mean? It means, I mean, this is a summary, of course. We could talk a lot about this. It means that all truth necessary for our doctrine, the way we think about God, what we believe, and our practice, this would be the practical application in our life, cultural decisions, everything for our theology and everything for our cultural choices, everything necessary is either taught explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. And what is really amazing about the Bible is that God does this in different forms, even different literary forms. We've already looked at the Psalms. We could take a look at the narratives. We could take a look at which are stories. We could take a look at the prophetic literature. And so this is interesting, even in the Bible itself, he's showcasing the necessity of using the right kinds of presentation. Presentation matters. Okay, that's really a side note to what I'm saying here, but sola scriptura means that we have everything we need for life and godliness found in the Word of God for our doctrine and for our practice. And so there literally is no issue of life that is not touched on by way of a principle or a picture or an example or a lesson. Everything we need is found here in the Bible. But do not get into this mindset that you have to find a verse, a particular command for every detail. And when we come to the area of music, this is classic. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it say you can't rap to Jesus. Well, rap was not even invented yet, okay, when the Bible was written. But we take it out of the music area. The Bible doesn't also mention the rating system of our movies. The Bible doesn't mention a lot of things that we deal with today, screens and devices and so forth, that we still have to make wise decisions. We have to be discerning believers. Now, one particular area of the Scripture that actually gets fairly dogmatic is in the area of our corporate worship. But I want to use this kind of as an illustration of how the scripture alone should be guiding our worship. And these are two common principles when we talk about the corporate worship. We have two ideas, and really these general principles describe almost everybody that is involved in religious worship, corporate religious, planned religious worship. One is called the normative principle. One is called the regulative principle. You've probably at some point been exposed to these, whether you knew that or not, okay? The normative principle is the idea that we can do whatever is not forbidden in the Scripture. So if we don't have statements forbidding us to do certain things, then we can add it to what we're doing in our corporate worship. Whereas the regulative principle says whatever is not prescribed in Scripture is forbidden. Now, I will tell you right up front that I would be someone who would hold to more of a regulative principle. I don't think that this is necessarily a clear sin issue if somebody is following more of a normative principle, but I would say that I would, when it comes to the depth of our worship before the Lord, and as I've already showcased for you, the importance of our worship, God is looking for proper worship. I actually believe that the regulative principle helps us to be in a very clearly safe category. And I believe that if this is that important to God, that He's going to tell us exactly the things that we should include. Because what has typically happened in the normative principle is that they take anything that's not mentioned in the scripture and they think it's fair game. I mean, literally, I've seen things like, there was one church that was doing a motocross on their platform to draw people into their worship. They were flying people across the platform on motorcycles. All right. It's not directly forbidden. This would include things like, okay, drama. Okay. It's not expressly forbidden, but should it be a part of your regular corporate gathering, your corporate worship? A popular one today, it's kind of unbelievable that it is, but is that worship dance, because David danced before the Lord, right? Worship dance is definitely not seen in the New Testament, okay? We could go on and on, the normative principle. And really, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and the Lutheran Church really have kind of showcased that principle throughout church history. And this is why actually a lot of those churches rely mostly on the traditions that have been added, which actually are not found in the scripture. A lot of traditions that are added that are nowhere found in the scripture. I've had many conversations specifically with Catholics and asked them questions like, where do you find purgatory? Where do you find confession to priests? Where do you find praying to Mary? Where do you find a rosary? And they don't have answers for that because those things are not found in the scripture. Okay, so they are adding things that are not forbidden, but then there's the danger that you're actually becoming more a church of tradition than a church of truth. I kind of like what John Knox said about this. He said, all worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. Anything invented by the brain of man is idolatry in our worship. So where do we get this regulative principle? There's actually a number of places, but I think for us as Baptists, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 says it very succinctly. This is basically the regulative principle. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. It's actually a really good statement of the regulative principle in our corporate worship. So what are the corporate worship elements that are regulated and taught in the Scripture? And again, we could spend a lot of time here. I just want to talk about this as we get into this idea of our discernment. But these things are actually directly stated in the scripture. Public reading of the Bible, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Give attention to reading. Public reading of the Bible. I think it is a shame how many churches, Baptist churches, they don't have a scripture reading in their worship. Even on their Sunday services. I think it's really sad. I actually really like actually extended reading. And I know that there are many churches that are actually reading through bigger sections of the Bible on their Sunday morning worship and on the Lord's Day. But I definitely think there should be scripture reading, and I even like I like responsive reading. I like getting the congregation engaged in the reading. And even reading a couple verses or a section together out loud, public reading of the Bible is part of the regulative principle. I think it should be included. And of course, public preaching of the Bible. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And there's other places that we see this as well. The beginning stages of the book of Acts, when the church is beginning, they gave attention to the doctrine. And doctrine, of course, is referring to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' preaching. Public singing, Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. It's clearly in the context of a local church that we are singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And I often say it this way, our singing in the church is a reflection, first of all, of our view of God. How do we view God? The choices we make in our music, in our worship music, is a testimony of what we think about God. Because like I just showed you in the last session, the more I know about God and his attributes and his ability and his word, and the more I'm filled up with God, the better choices I'm going to make in my singing. I think it really shows a shallow view of God that we're going to worship God with the same styles, the same sounds that the world uses to declare all of their things against God. I think that the music of the church should be radically set apart and radically different to show the excellence and the majesty and the transcendence of our God. So we should have public singing. So our singing is influenced by our knowledge of God. And watch this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody in your hearts to the Lord." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Okay. But these are parallel passages, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. So not only does your music show, your worship music shows your view of God, whether it's a high view of God or a low view of God, but your music shows whether you're driven or controlled by your flesh, your feelings, your desires, or by the Holy Spirit. And this is why our music in the church is really, really important, and because it shows our view of God, and it shows whether we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. But it is definitely something we should be doing. We should be singing. And by the way, the Bible never commands us necessarily to have a choir. But I am all for a choir because of the fact that there are gifted musicians. We'll talk about this a little bit this afternoon. Sometimes there are people that should be utilizing their gifts. But it's not necessarily a dogmatic command. You do see in the Old Testament worship, there were professional musicians that were employed in the service of the sanctuary. Okay? But one thing we know is there has to be congregational singing. There has to be congregational singing. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is what I would call the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. This is one of the first gatherings of God's people, if you want to look at that with me. I think it is interesting that here in Acts chapter 2, the scripture mentions several of these elements that we're talking about in the regulative principle. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Okay? So you're seeing some of the same elements here. Public participation in the ordinances. Baptism is mentioned here. The Lord's table is mentioned here. The breaking of bread, the fellowship over the Lord's table could have possibly meant some fellowship also over meals. But I think there's definitely an application there to the Lord's table as well. So participation in the ordinances, public giving, chapter 2, verse 45. "And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." And I think we would all agree that our giving to the church is an act of worship. This does not mean, I noticed that during COVID, offering plates pretty much went bye-bye. Okay, but I do believe we should be involved in giving of our resources. These are basically the only commanded elements that we see, prescribed elements that we see in the New Testament. For our regulated corporate worship. So this actually helps us to be very wise in how we put together our corporate gatherings. And I know that your pastor is very careful about that. And I do prefer that the regulative principle in our worship. This is not to say that every service has to be exactly the same. I do think that typically churches reserve the Lord's Day service, the Lord's Day morning service especially, they reserve that as their worship. That service is the worship service. That's where I think that these elements, these regulated elements should be involved. If you're going to have something else added, then maybe don't call it a worship service. Okay? Maybe because you could say we're gonna do a presentation or we're gonna do something different on, and I think spiritual leaders need to guide people to think that way because we don't want to think that it's just at our whim and at our own opinion that we're just adding things into to say that this is a proper corporate worship to the Lord. The regulative principle is something I think we should stand on.
Do you, excuse me, but yeah, sure. It's easy to see. In the normative principle.
The normative principle.
That it is, there's excess and danger. Where do you see the pendulum swinging in the regulative principle?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think, like I was mentioning earlier, when the plan gets very stoic and very so liturgical that people are not, they're not really following and they're not really engaging their minds. This is why I would submit that part of the danger of that would being so particular about the order and the service structure that's so regulated that it becomes like a ritual. I think that would be the extreme. I don't know, Pastor Riley, maybe you comment on that as well.
Where's the danger?
I think there are, my take on that is there are people that believe strongly the regulative principle, but they have become so, the only term I can think of is the liturgical.
Yeah, I mean.
It actually becomes stuffy and stale.
Yeah, and at that point, I guess where I'm struggling in the answer is, and I'm not trying to just be defensive, it doesn't seem to be, at that point, to be a failure of the regulative principle itself, right?
True.
So, just a really quick word here. The regulative principle is not merely safe, though I agree with you that it is. The most important reason that the regulative principle is necessary in the church, when the church functions together, right, when we're acting together corporately, as a pastor, I'm exercising a level of authority in the church. Where does my authority in the church come from?
From God.
From
the Word.
Mm-hmm. Right? So how far does my authority extend? As far as Scripture goes.
Mm-hmm.
I cannot impose on the church anything that God has not commanded the church to do. At that point, where does the authority come from?
You.
It would come from me, right? That's the problem. Now, when we flip this into people's...
So it's a sufficiency, it's a scriptural sufficiency and authority issue.
And it actually flips outside corporate worship, right? If you're doing something that's maybe questionable, as a pastor, can I maybe come and address this in your life? Yeah. Can I kick you out of the church?
No,
right? In other words, outside the church, you should kind of think of the church's authority as a normative principle sort of authority. If Scripture doesn't forbid you from doing it, I can't forbid you from doing it, right? But within the church, I can't tell you to do something that what?
The scripture doesn't command you to do.
Right.
Right.
Now, the application of this can be muddy and challenging, right? I mean, that's just the reality.
Which is why we're talking about discernment.
You use choir as a good example of this, right?
Mm-hmm.
We are commanded to sing. That's an element. How are we commanded to sing? Are we commanded to only sing psalms? Are we allowed to use instruments? Should we have prepared music or choirs? These are not elements of worship. These are the yep. means of using them, right? We can still fight about that, right?
Different
Even
applications.
If we fall in on the regular principle, we still have things to fight about.
Right.
Right? But at that point, I don't see a way to say, oh, that church is overdoing the regulative principle, right? You're either in on that principle or you're not. Now, right. if you're in, now we've got to talk about how to even use that wisely.
So the practice could be exclusivity yeah. of it is what sometimes I think gets churches in trouble.
Sure.
Because we get so hung up on the specifics, we don't allow anything else to be a part of those specifics.
Yeah.
We regulate it too much.
Well, and it's going to come into what I'm going to talk about next, and I think you can see that on the screen now. Because this is really important, because even in religious leaders and institutions and teachers and writers, even on the normative versus regulative principle, there are good people who disagree. Okay. Now, there's always somebody that's right, because God is not nebulous. Okay. I do believe what Pastor Riley said is very helpful. When you're away from the church, the normative principle is really, you know, it's true. But when under the authority of the church and under the authority of the pastor, you know, he's got to make sure that he's only prescribing what the scripture commands. Okay, so that makes sense. But I do think even in areas of public, you know, our public gatherings, there's a need for this balance. And aren't we all prone to be out of balance? We're all prone to be out of balance. My dad used to teach it this way to me and my brothers, and I'm very thankful for this. He said, you can have conviction, strong conviction, minus compassion, no love for other people, and you will create a lot of contention. Okay? Am I right? Is that right? Okay? You can have a lot of compassion. Let's just love everybody and have very little conviction. In other words, everything's kind of fluid and everything's kind of muddied and you don't really know what to stand on. And that will equal what? Compromise or chaos, I think I saw you say, Pastor Chuck. So the proper balance is similar to what I'm putting up on the screen. The proper balance is the truth of God with deep conviction. I mean, I think that we should know what we believe and why we believe it. In all matters of faith and practice, we should know why we're doing what we're doing. I think this should be the goal of every believer, is that if somebody were to ask me, so why do you not do this with your family? Or why do you personally choose not to do this in your life? Or why are you doing that as you lead at that institution? Or why are you not doing that? That I should be able to go to scriptural principles, scriptural realities, and say, well, let me share with you why I'm doing what I'm doing. I think somehow we get this disconnect in our mind that either we have to be wishy-washy or we have to be like so stiff on what we believe that everybody thinks you're just angry all the time. And what I'm saying is I think it's important that we have this balance of discernment and deference. And by the way, this is something that I've talked with my own children about multiple times, because I make no apology for the fact that we are a very conservative family. When I say conservative, I mean I want in every area of their lives and our family to be properly representing truth, goodness, and beauty in all of the choices that we're making. We're conserving those realities of God. That's what it means to be conservative. It doesn't mean you're just strict, even though they might say I'm strict, okay? But I make no apologies about the fact that we have high expectations, but what I don't want is to raise a generation of children that kind of snub their nose at everybody, right? Well, they're bad people because they do this and we don't. And so that's why this discussion is so very important. I think in the area of music is so important. Okay. I mean, you talk to me, you're going to find out I'm very, very strong in what I believe. But it is not a disconnect to also be very kind and by God's grace, humble and gracious to people who don't see it the same way. I think that's important, especially as strong as I'm going to kind of get about pop culture music and what's going on in the name of Christianity, that you understand that that's my heart. I probably, one of the greatest illustrations of this is I taught a class on this a couple years ago at Maranatha. We had a student who was coming from a totally different background. And he told me at the very beginning of the class that he was fully engaged as a worship leader in a contemporary church with a rock band, and that he was very skeptical about all of the talk we were going to have in that class and reading Scott Annual's book and talking about all that. And he was nervous that basically the entire class, he was going to be beat down and told that he was bad. And I said, listen, that is not the way we're going to approach this. And I want you to know that all I want you to do is think through what you're doing. And I want you to understand why we're doing what we're doing. And maybe God will change some of your choices. You know what? That young man is actually one of my closest friends at the university. And that's what I'm saying. He still leads a full-fledged contemporary worship. I think he's wrong. I think it's wrong. Of course I think it's wrong. I'd have to take out everything I'm teaching if I just said, hey, I'm all for that. No, I'm not for it. He knows I'm not for it, but he knows I'm his brother in Christ. He knows I love him. He knows that we have this ability to agree to disagree. One of us is wrong. Okay, because God is not nebulous. But this is what discernment is all about. Okay, so discernment is really important. Let's just talk about that a little bit. What time does this one end, Pastor Riley?
11:30.
Okay, good. So what is discernment? Discernment is the ability to make wise decisions with sound judgment concerning debatable issues in order to distinguish between what is good, better, and best. And I intentionally did not put just determine between what is good and evil, because sometimes there are things that are not evil that are not good. They're not appropriate. There are principles of the scripture that would limit us in our liberty in even an area that might not be sinful, but it's unwise or even foolish. And I think one of the other realities that I try to talk about a lot and I think about a lot for myself is that the greater your influence, the greater your caution should be. So if you are just yourself and you aren't really leading other people, and maybe you don't even have your own children or whatever, if it's just yourself, then you have the ability to maybe have a little bit more leeway in your decision-making process. But then if God gives you a family, of course, you have to think about how that's affecting your children and your family, right? And there are some things that maybe I personally might be able to do, but because I want to be careful about the trajectory or the influence that I have on the children that are in my family, I may feel like I have the right to do it, but I limit that in order to guide them to something that's clearly right. Okay? Does that make sense? The bigger your influence, the greater your caution. All right, let's just take it to another level. For me as somebody who's involved in an institution that has people all over the world that look to us for leadership. Okay, I need to be very careful and realize that God is going to hold me accountable for the leadership, for not only what I personally do, but for kind of the direction that I set for that institution or for that ministry. And so there are things that I may limit myself. Again, my dad taught me this: limit your liberty to expand your ministry. Okay, and this is why I say it this way. There's a lot of things that I could do that I don't think may be sinful, but they're definitely not best, they're definitely not wise, and they're definitely not showcasing the kind of direction, okay, that I would want people to follow. And so discernment is not cut and dry, is what I'm saying. It's not easy. And that's why the scripture helps us to see that there's some things that we need to do in order to put that kind of discernment in our life. Philippians 1 verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. We got to know what's excellent in order to approve it. And I do think it's sad how many people don't really even appreciate excellence. And specifically in the arts and in music, you need to know a little bit about. I like what my pastor friend, Pastor Greg Stike, says. I love this. He says you need to know a lot about the cultural item. We're talking about music. So you need to know a lot about music. You need to know a ton about biblical principles. And then you need to draw the inferences, draw the connections together. That's what a discerning person does. A discerning person does not always say, well, what's wrong with it? That's really kind of an immature response. Okay? So we get to know a lot about the cultural item, and at some point you're going to trust someone on the actual cultural issue. In the music area, I think we're very foolish to ignore what musicians who have studied it for years are saying. I think we're really foolish to ignore the clear statements of people that know music history, music theory, music composition, music performance, and they're saying certain things, and sometimes Christians are still ignoring it all. And on some level, you're going to trust someone when it comes to the cultural item, the cultural issue. So learn about those cultural issues. This is why books like Scott Annual is writing, books like that, helpful resources. I love another book that I think even Scott has recommended and that I picked up is a book called, I believe it's called this, A New Song from the Old World. And it's actually an anthology of what all of the church fathers said about music. The early church fathers said about music. Okay, so picking up books by people that know what they're talking about, they've done the research, that's always very helpful, so that we can approve the things that are excellent. Romans 12:2, we looked at this, that you may prove what is that good, literally discern or test what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And just a reminder that we're discerning, but in God's eyes, there is a line. It's not neutral. But because we're flawed and sinful, We struggle to find the exact line, and because the Bible doesn't give us dogmatic statements about a lot of these cultural issues, as we already said, it gives us principles. We struggle applying the principles and trying to make good decisions, and you know what? We need to try to get as close to God's line as possible. But we also need to show kindness to people who see the line a different way. Okay? And that's what we'll talk about in just a second as well. Hebrews 5, verse 14, that our senses need to be exercised to discern both good and evil. There needs to be an exercising going on as we get to know the Word of God and we put off the old man, we renew our minds, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're developing kind of a God consciousness and a Bible consciousness in every issue of life, that where we're not just thinking, oh, whatever is called Christian is what I'm going to do. That's dangerous. Or whatever my friends do. No, but that we're developing our own senses of like, what are the principles that matter in the Bible? And how do I apply those to this particular issue, and specifically the area of music? Ephesians 5, verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:21, proving all things, holding fast to that which is good. Okay, so this helps us to see that we need to start drawing some lines. That's discernment. Making a decision on a debatable issue with God's principles in mind, so that we get in, we don't just do what's good, but we do what's best and even better, what's better and what's even best. And that we make sure that we are a discerning believer, because we're supposed to be proving all things. And instead of doing this, well, nowhere in the Bible does it say it's wrong. That's just so foolish. That's not what the Bible's meant to do. 1 John 4, verse 1 actually tells us that we're to try the spirits whether they are of God. And I would say in the area of music ministers, they don't have the same exact qualifications, obviously, as pastoral leadership, but they are ministers to us. So we need to make sure they're ministering to us in a proper way. And this, of course, 1 John 4 is talking about false teaching. I do believe there's a lot of false teaching done in the name of Christian music. Okay, so at the same time, remember, we're looking at the balance between discernment and deference. What is deference? And this is why we need to talk about it, because already we're like, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. And if they don't believe that, we're already getting into this category where we're like putting people in different boxes, and we're, in a sense, mentally throwing them under the bus. Trust me, this is easy to do. I know. I'm a very opinionated, passionate, dogmatic individual. But here's the way I like to think of this. It's the ability to be a polite and respectful person in attitude and action to those who have a differing opinion from you. There are certain people that we don't have to show deference to. These are people that are clearly in a false teacher category. We can say boldly, they are out of line. Okay. There are scriptural passages about who we can decry, who we can call out. But when it comes to music, we have to agree there is some level of subjectivity to it. There is. We have to be honest about that. At the same time, not in God's mind, as I've already said, God has a right and a wrong. We should be seeking for that. But we need to show a respect towards other people. The way I've talked to my kids about this is often we've talked about the fact that in the debatable areas, sometimes we are so opinionated. At the very time we are so opinionated in the debatable areas, we are breaking God's command in the non-debatable areas. Does that make sense? In other words, we look at, for my kids, they know what we do in our home. They know what we listen to. They know what dad thinks is right and wrong. And what I've taught them from biblical principles is the right way to worship God. And let's say they find out that one of their friends is doing something totally opposite of what we're doing. And so now all of a sudden they're disrespectful, unkind, and maybe even a little bit spiteful towards them. Well, the Bible gives straight commands about that. It's not debatable whether we should be kind to one another. So in the moment that we think we're obeying God in the debatable issues, we're disobeying God in the non-debatable ones. And there's so many verses about this, of how we're supposed to treat people. Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Philippians 2, 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. 1 Peter 1:22, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now, there's a reason why I'm trying to talk about this, because I'm going to say a lot of strong things about the pop Christian culture. And I'm very opinionated about those things. And I believe I have good reason to be opinionated about those things. As we continue, especially in the afternoon sessions, okay? But at the same time, I want everybody to know my expectation for you is that God would guide you to be a discerning Christian. And my goal is not for you to come to the exact same conclusions that I do, even though I think I'm right, okay? My goal is that you would be a discerning believer. And even this moment, and even the talks that you have with your pastor and people that come in here like me, all of these things should help exercise our senses to make better decisions. What we don't want is just to start, putting people in different categories and, not treating them with the kind of respect that is due to a brother or sister in Christ. Okay? Does that make sense? And this can be applied in all these cultural areas. So, when it comes to building discernment in all debatable issues, but let's apply this specifically to music. There are two foundational building blocks to discernment that you need to understand, all right? And the first building block to discernment in music is that music is communication. Music is communication. Communication is defined as the exchange of ideas. The exchange of ideas and thoughts between the senses of individuals or groups through writing, speech, gestures, or symbols, sounds, or pictures. Now, let me stop for a second and just ask you, do you agree that music And when I'm speaking of music, I'm speaking now of musical composition. Let's strip away the lyrics. Let's strip away the cultural experience of the individual. And let's just take just the musical composition itself, the sounds. Is it communication? And that's really the first question that has to be answered. Because Ephesians 4 verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication. All right, so if we can let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, if we're going to obey this command and we are going to agree with this to the answer of this question, do musical sounds, musical compositions communicate? All right. If the answer to that is yes, then we can move forward in discernment. If the answer to that is no, then we may have to start talking about how can we prove that actually musical sounds are communicating? Separate from the lyrics and separate from the experience. By the way, the entire premise of contemporary Christian music, really since its inception, is that the communication is not in the sounds, the communication is in the lyrics and the experience. And that the sounds, or literally I've heard somebody say this, if you put rap with Amazing Grace, it doesn't change the communication. Doesn't change the meaning. Okay? So when we talk about communication, we talk about meaning. What is the meaning of how it is speaking to me through pictures and symbols and sounds? So the primary premise of the contemporary music industry, primary premise of the contemporary Christian music industry is that the sounds are not what's communicating, it's the lyrics and the experience, which is why they can take literally all of the genres of the world, and they can put good lyrics to it, or at least they think they're good lyrics. Sometimes the lyrics are terrible anyways, but they put lyrics to it that are Christian, and they label it as Christian. Because their entire premise is that the communication is primarily in the lyrics and the experience. But what I'm saying is actually the sounds often overwhelm all of the other parts of the communication. The sounds overwhelm it. And I would disagree with that statement. If you add rap, if you put Amazing Grace to rap, it does change the meaning. It changes the meaning. And you'll see that as we kind of continue to talk about this. So if the answer to this is the musical sounds communicate, if the answer is yes, which I hope we all could agree with, I mean, maybe you need to be convinced of that a little bit more, but for sake of time, we're just going to move forward because I think the majority of us would agree that musical sounds communicate. Then the question is, how? How do they communicate? And this is where I'm going to rely on a little bit of teaching that I heard from Dr. Scott Annual a number of years ago. Because he categorized this, and it was helpful, these two categories of associations. I think that basically we're talking about like metaphors and symbols that connect with our feelings and our emotions. That's how music is communicating, by way of association. Two categories of association, natural and arbitrary, or as he calls it, natural and conventional associations. All right, natural associations would be those associations that are universal in when you hear something. In some of these illustrations that even Dr. Annual has taught, I still have jotted down here. Like, for example, there's film music, universal sounds that is on film scores. All right, the classic example to me is the Lord of the Rings. Doesn't matter where you play that, doesn't matter what country, what language, there are sounds that are played for different pictures that no matter what you think when you hear those sounds, those are dark sounds, those are sounds of anger, those are sounds of war. There are certain sounds that have universal meaning. Okay, this is what is called a natural association.
There are two words spelled like universal meaning.
Universal meaning. Wow, she's listening to me. Okay, I think if you were to think about, have any of you ever been to a circus? Okay, circus music. Universal sound of like silliness, joy. You play it even apart from a circus, and you're going to feel a little bit of that feeling. Okay. There's music that is dark by its very sound. There's music that is silly and bright by its very sound. And it's similar with what we've visualized as well. Dark storm clouds, gloom, sunshine. You know, we can look out and see it's bright and it's sunny, it's cheery. Facial expressions, universal, okay? A smile means a lot. A frown, those kinds of things. We have universal natural symbols, natural sounds. Music communicates in natural sounds. This is why it is totally and completely absurd that you would play dark sounds at a wedding. You wouldn't expect the funeral music, even if it has no lyrics, the sad sounds. There's some universal sounds. You wouldn't play that at a joyful gathering. It'd be out of place. In the same way, you wouldn't play the silly music at a funeral. Okay, it's pretty obvious, musically speaking, that those things are communicating on a level that is not as dogmatic. It's definitely not as dogmatic as lyrics. But it's definitely communicating something. Okay, and then you have what are called arbitrary associations. These are learned associations. And I would say this, that these kinds of associations actually can change over time based upon knowledge. For example, when we sing the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, we don't think about Germany, okay? But some people do, because it's the German national anthem. They have the knowledge of that. And maybe that brings a certain meaning to them because of the knowledge they have learned about that association. Classic example is the William Tell Overture. Right? Commonly known as the Lone Ranger. Right? Dun, 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 dun. Everybody immediately, anybody that has ever seen the Lone Ranger, they immediately associate that. But, you know, there are places where nobody would even know that. Okay, we think about this as Americans. Anytime we see red, white, and blue, it's patriotic. But, you know, people in other countries, it's like there's no learned association. And this is an even with gestures like this, right? Everybody knows there's nothing intuitively wrong with that gesture, but because of the learned association. So musical sounds are communicating in that way as well. So then the question is, what are they communicating? What are the sounds communicating? They're communicating to our emotions. They're communicating to probably multiple emotions at different times. And then the question is, what kind of emotion or what category of emotion? And this is why it's not always easy to discern this. Is it okay for me to use, let's say, joyful music and to say, this is joyful music about God, but should my joy toward God be different than the joy I have at a baseball game? Should my joy for God be, or my love for God be different than my love for my spouse or for somebody that has a boyfriend or girlfriend? Should my love for God be different? Okay, so what kind of love, what category of love? And this is where our discernment really has to play in. There should be a difference in the way I respond to God with music than the way I respond to some in these other situations. What are the sounds? What is the composition communicating? And we need to be discerning that and trusting those who understand what's going on in the musical composition as well. And then this is the progression. Do musical sounds communicate? Do they have meaning? If they do, then how do they have meaning? And what are they communicating? What's the meaning that it's communicating? And then obviously the question is what they are communicating appropriate for the holiness of God, God's attributes, God's grace, His gospel, for us as Christians to be moral and holy and righteous? That's the question, is what that sound is communicating, is it appropriate for God? Okay, and again, like I said, you know, we all have to grow in our discernment of this. But styles create a meaning. and they communicate to us. And we have to be discerning believers. So what is naturally being communicated through the musical style? This is why I personally believe the music of the church should be utterly opposed to the music of the culture. The style should be unique. The style should be clearly lofty. The style should be clearly God-honoring. We want to make sure that is not base and sensual and worldly, but rather lofty, heavenly, biblical communication, that it is communicating a God that is above us, transcendent over us. Okay, so this is the first building block of our discernment in music, is that music is communication. Now, there's entire days that we could spend on this stuff, and, you know, Pastor Riley, I'm sure, is going to teach you some of these things as well. Thankful that he has actually been helpful in a whole magazine production that we've just done recently that will be coming out soon on the subject of beauty. What is beauty? Why does it matter in the church? How does it affect our musical choices? How do we appreciate beauty? So forth. How do we gain in our skill to recognize things that are beautiful? And there's so much that could be said here. And this is definitely just an overview, total, complete summary. But no doubt that in order to make musical discernment decisions, we need to consider the idea that all of our music is an expression, should be an expression of beauty. Should be not in the ugly category, but in the beauty category. And really, this could apply to all the arts. What is beauty? The intrinsic quality of things which, when perceived, pleases the mind by displaying a certain kind of fittingness. This is the beginning of the quote that I'm giving you, the end of the quote on the next slide, from Jonathan King in his book, The Beauty of the Lord. It's a huge theological book on the beauty of the Lord, theology as aesthetics. He says, that is to say, beauty is discerned via objective properties such as proportion, unity, variety, symmetry, harmony, intricacy, delicacy, simplicity, or suggestiveness. As a quality distinguishable in a thing, therefore, beauty has objective criteria. Yet the apperception of the quality of beauty depends on the percipients, the mental faculty of the one perceiving. The percipience of the mind. Since it is the mind that renders relation of aesthetic properties as something perceived. This is a very excellent definition, and it kind of showcases for us the difficulty that we face, because there is objective criteria by which we should be judging things that we are claiming are beautiful. Especially in the arts, the creative arts. Well, this is amazing that God is actually so beautiful that he created us in the image of God that we might be able to create things that match his beauty. That's amazing. But there are these objective criteria that help us to evaluate if something is truly beautiful. And yet, all of us would agree that our perception of that beauty is flawed. It's always going to be flawed because we're all sinful. We're all living in a world that is full of sin. So this is why, again, that discernment and deference, we give liberty to people to express it in a little bit different way. But at some point, there's a line that has to be drawn. And what we have to be asking ourselves is it appropriate ever to supposedly honor God with something that is actually ugly? And I think the answer to that is no, it's not appropriate. So when we talk about this idea of beauty, the scripture says in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Beauty always derives its content from the true and the good, and it is their revelation and appearance. I like that. I think that's an important statement. The true and the good are presented in a certain way. And beauty is the presentation of the true and the good. It is how we perceive it. Now, there's a lot that could be said here, and I just want to throw out something to think about. And that is that the facts that we present ought to match the presentation. The facts that we present ought to match the image that is given. All right, if I come up to my wife and I say, I love you, I better make sure that I actually say it in the right way, or she's not going to believe me. Okay? And often I like to think of it this way. Musical style is a lot like body language. It's like inflection. It's like facial. I mean, there's a way I could say I love you to my wife where she would really believe me. There's also another way that I could say it to her, like with an angry spirit or with an angry voice, frustrated, where she wouldn't believe me at that moment. So I can say the same words in differing presentations. And here's what I'm going to submit, that we're not actually communicating truth unless the facts match the image. Okay, let me say that again. We're not actually presenting truth unless the facts match the image. Because the image can often overwhelm what's being said, so much so that in that particular illustration, she might walk away saying, no, he doesn't. He does not love me. Listen to how he talked to me. Listen to how he look how he looked at me. Where she would actually think I was lying. And this is exactly what I think is going on when we say the facts of theology, but we present it in an image that is contrary to the facts. Okay? And I'll demonstrate that here in just a second. So the facts are very objective. Is what I'm saying, and this correlates and relates to musical lyrics. The lyrics, of course, must be true. The image is more subjective. And this is where the musical style is similar to body language. Do gestures matter? Does body language matter in the way we present something? Absolutely. You could be saying something, and people might be thinking the opposite of what you're saying by the way you say it. Now, we know this with visual, okay? And I'm going to show you this because this is maybe you've seen this T-shirt before. Jesus sitting amongst a group of superheroes, okay? There's actually multiple T-shirts like this that you can purchase on Amazon where Jesus is saying, and that's how I save the world. Did Jesus save the world? Is he super powerful? In a sense, the facts here are true. This is the point I'm trying to make, okay? The facts are true. But what is this a proper image to present of Jesus? Is Jesus like Superman? Okay? It's not a proper image. So what I'm saying is, this is exactly what I believe is happening in the musical scene when we take music that is either naturally or arbitrarily presenting something in its metaphors or in its sounds, it's presenting something that is contrary to the facts that are being presented. If we're going to say holy, 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 then the sounds need to be holy. Okay, if we're going to say God loved the world and sent his son, then we need to make sure that we say it in a way that is meaningful and honoring and not base and worldly. And I think this is exactly what is happening in the musical arena. We know it well with visual. Okay, here's another one. Have you seen this T-shirt? It's at the bottom, it says, bench press this. And people, there are a lot of people who think there's not an issue here. But the issue is, yes, God is strong to carry our sin, but God is not a bodybuilder. This is not a proper image. Maybe you've seen these. Let's meet at my house on Sunday before the game. God. You think it's hot here? God. Don't make me come down there. God. Okay, they're communicating some factual truth, okay? But the entire image that you're getting from this presentation is not really appropriate for God. God is not our slap on the back buddy. God is not like that. He's a lofty, glorious king. And these signs of every time I drive by one, they always bother me. And I think that if we really understand who God is, then this is not a proper image of God. And probably the most stark illustration is what I'm going to show next, and I'm only going to put it up there briefly, okay? because this is actually a legit thing that somebody did, and it is called a zombie nativity scene. Okay? A zombie nativity scene. Ridiculous, right? And they're arguing, well, it's saying the truth of the nativity. There's the wise men, there's Jesus, there's... But the completely, that's a radical illustration, but that's how far we have gone to try to claim something is Christian. That zombie nativity is not Christian at all. Okay? And I think I'm making the point. What I'm saying is in the actual musical arena, this is a similar thing that's happening. When we communicate the facts of the Bible and the facts of God and the facts of salvation, and we do it in a mode or a form or a medium that is presenting a meaning that is an image that is completely opposite of that, then we're actually not speaking the truth. All right, let's finish with this, and we got to do lunch. I know you guys are hungry, I'm sure. So these are application questions that I just want to ask you. First of all, are we defensive about our music? As I said earlier, we come to it often like this instead of like this. Are we defensive or are we teachable? Are we willing to grow? And you know what? I want to just say publicly that many of the guys that I'm quoting, many of the people that I've personally read in the last number of years have actually brought me to some conclusions that I had not thought about. I think we should all be like this. Lord, teach me your way. I have always thought it's just inappropriate, completely inappropriate to use rock music, pop music, to supposedly honor the Lord, because for many reasons, as a musician and so forth. But I think that so much of the learning that I've done has even taken me even deeper truth about why that's the case, why that's something that we should be opposing in our world. But we all need to be teachable, because there's no amount of music that we're holding on to that is worth defiling God. We're not worshiping Him in the beauty of holiness. Are we willing, this is an important question, are we willing to change our tastes? We definitely want to change our tastes often with our food, right? This is a silly illustration, but it's helpful, I think. Okay, if you grow up and every day you eat a Big Mac, somebody comes to you and says, I want to take you to a really nice Ruth's Chris steakhouse, and you're like, no, I really prefer a Big Mac. Why? Because what have you been eating over and over and over? You've already developed a taste for something that's actually the worst meat available, okay? I don't know. Don't tell McDonald's I said that, okay? But you don't even, you show up to the Ruth Chris steakhouse and you buy this steak that's like, you know, $30 or whatever, some steakhouse, and it's not even as big as a Big Mac. And you're like, what in the world? I'd much rather go just eat a Big Mac. Why? Because what have you developed? You've developed a taste. You can't even appreciate the best meat. This is the way I think a lot of people have grown up. And by the way, this is why when kids are young, we need to engage their imaginations even in the music area so that they start to learn what to appreciate. They need to appreciate excellence in the arts. They need to appreciate excellence in reading and literature and those kinds of things, and music, so that they can actually appreciate a symphony or appreciate something that's actually truly beautiful. But if you have been feasting on junk fast food music, okay, going into that illustration of the Big Mac, if you've been feasting on that your entire life, then you show up and something is really beautiful and you're like, that's so boring. It's because your tastes are skewed. All right, we need to be willing to change our tastes. I've always said this to people: if you feel like the music that people like me and your pastor are saying is really boring, if you feel like it's really boring, you just need to expose yourself to it a little bit longer. Okay, it'd be just like saying, okay, I got to stop eating Big Macs, and I got to start realizing that actually maybe that's not good for me. Here's something that's better. Okay, and you start exposing yourself to it more and more. And you know what? It may take you a little while, but guess what? Our tastes can change. Our tastes can change. And are we willing to let our tastes change? Are we committed to accurate communication of God's truth? That's kind of what we've been talking about. Are we cautious to represent God's beauty with excellence? Make sure the facts match the image. By the way, there's classic examples of this, even in our old, songs of the faith. One of my classic examples of where the facts don't match the image is the song "Love Lifted Me." I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. The facts don't match the image. And this is again where I think it's important that we show a consistency. If we're going to sing about sinking under the depth of our sin, then there should be a sad sound, more of a sad sound, not like you're on a roller rink or like you're going to a circus, okay? If you sing that song, I'm sorry, okay, but that's one of my pet peeves. Are we developing in our biblical discernment? All right, let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord, bless us as we have some fellowship and food, and please continue to guide us in our thinking concerning these things, and please help us, God, to be discerning, strongly exercising our senses to discern, but at the same time, please give us a heart of love to understand that everybody's on the journey at different stages, that we would love people and be humble and respectful and even be willing to help guide them in their choices as well. And thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.